I want to have us turn together to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. And while you're finding that, let me just describe a group of people to you. There might describe somebody you know, but this is a particular group of people in history. And they possess characteristics. They possess qualities. They search the scriptures. They search and they look at this verse and that verse and they talk about it. They're fastidious in their search of the scriptures. They look for countless ways to obey God's commands. They're always wanting to know, how can I obey? How can I do what's right? They teach others around them to obey God's commands. They're eager for others to be obedient to the Lord. In fact, they're trusted by others to show them the way to God, to show them the way to obedience. They're very knowledgeable. They're very deep in their understanding of Scripture. You can ask them any question and they can answer it. They make converts who model their lives after this group of people. They're zealous for their beliefs. They stand firmly on them. And in fact, everyone around them would say, these are godly people. These are the true believers in God. Everyone believes in them because they're so wondrous. And yet, this is the very group that Jesus has just spoken to in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, that they shall never be forgiven and they shall never have a part in the coming kingdom of Christ. Never. This group of people who search the scriptures, who look for countless ways to obey God's commands, who teach others around them to obey God's commands, who are trusted by others to show them the way to God, who are knowledgeable and deep in their understanding of scripture, who are making converts to model their lives after them, zealous for their beliefs, standing firmly on their beliefs, and everyone around them says that these are the true believers in God. They're known most famously as the Pharisees. The sect of legalistic Judaism that prided itself on its own self-righteousness. And the lesson is very clear. It is entirely possible to be very religious, in fact, the elite of the religious, and yet to have an unrepentant, rebellious, blackened heart against the Lord. And that's what our text this morning is going to show to us. In fact, it's not hard to understand. It has two word pictures, which are easy to interpret, and it has an explanation that Jesus gives us right here. So we're going to take just a bit of time to explain the text. And then I'd like to take the bulk of our time applying the text, and since this is Thanksgiving Sunday, we're going to key off of that theme for our application. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, has just condemned the group of Pharisees that are before him for their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They've refused to believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and instead have attributed his power to Satan himself. And now Jesus continues his condemnation, but he gives added teaching for the benefit of the crowds who are listening in on this verbal rebuke. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So here Jesus, not for the only time, he gives a very short parable of a tree, that a good tree bears good spiritual fruit and a bad tree will bear bad spiritual fruit. And what is spiritual fruit? Well, simply speaking, fruit is the metaphor that he uses, and it's used elsewhere in the New Testament as well, for the outcome of your faith. What actually happens in your life because of a profession of faith in Christ? What's the result of the new state of your heart? And I'll say this, there's no such thing, according to Jesus, as a good tree that's simply in a stage of bearing bad fruit for a really long time. There's no such thing. He says, make it good or make it bad, but there's no in between. Well, he's just really immature. That's why he doesn't seem to have been walking with the Lord for the last 10, 12, 14 years. No, he's a bad tree. He said, make it good, make it bad. There's no fence. And so that's the principle. But then he addresses the Pharisees directly. In verse 34, "You brood of vipers." Don't you wish you could get away with that? I'll tell you why he can in a moment. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Now, what's Jesus doing here when he says, "You brood of vipers"? Is he just venting his emotions? Has he had a long day and he just needs to blow off some steam? No. God calls people names all through the Scripture, and the names that he calls them accurately describe the character of the people who get the name. What is a viper? Well, basically, a viper is a baby snake. All of our favorites, I'm sure. He's calling them a brood or a family of baby snakes. Now, I like to ask questions. Why snakes? Why not dirty rats? Why not ugly sloth? Some horrible insult that you just think, oh, that would really get him. Well, what accusation has just been brought against Jesus by the Pharisees? Look backwards at verse 24, if you will. Verse 24. Now, Jesus has just healed the demon-possessed man who's blind and mute. The crowds are astonished. And in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Remember, who is Beelzebul? They speak of Beelzebul as Satan. He casts out demons by the power of Satan. And we showed last week how he destroyed that silly argument. But he turns it around on them. "You are a brood of vipers. You are the children of Satan. You are the children of the serpent." Not only did Jesus completely obliterate that argument, now he reveals who really is in league with Satan. Who really is the children of the serpent? Who really is, as John puts it in his letters, a child of the devil? And let's be clear, the Pharisees aren't just having a particularly bad and sinful day for which they will later have regret. Jesus tells them what is in their heart. They speak evil, verse 34, because evil fills the hearts of these men. That's why. Now, Jesus gives a similar parable to the tree parable. We might call it a treasure parable. In verse 35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." This is simple to understand. Whatever you have stored up, whatever is precious to you, whatever you treasure, whatever you put in your safe, the safest place in your heart, when something needs to come out, that's what you draw from. That's what you draw from. That's what will come out. And then he gives a warning. Verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What is the issue here? The issue is the self-examination of the heart concerning genuine salvation status. What does my life show? The series we're doing here in Matthew 11 and 12, I've called "How to Avoid God's Wrath." How to avoid God's wrath. And one of the ways to avoid God's wrath is to genuinely examine your heart before the Lord. To genuinely examine your heart. Because whatever you have stored up in there, that's what's real. In verses 36 and 37, is Jesus saying to you as a Christian that you're going to stand before God and every careless word that you said is going to be judged, is going to be dealt with? No, every careless word you've ever said is going to be, has been dealt with on the cross. What he's talking about is to the unbeliever, your words have revealed your heart. Therefore, you'll be judged by them. It's interesting to me that we come on this Thanksgiving Sunday to a text which really is about stating a person's heart, looking at the state of their heart, rather, the reality of the internal self before God, who you really are. And I think we could easily say from Scripture that thankfulness is a key theme when it comes to determining the state of your own heart before the Lord. And so how do you do this? How do you determine the state of your own heart? Well, I want to have us go down this road of thankfulness, because I think we could go so far as to say that the professing believer in Christ, and what I mean by a professing believer, somebody who says they're a Christian, what does that prove? It proves that you can say the words, "I'm a Christian." Doesn't prove anything else. But the professing believer in Christ, you can test your own heart by means of the measure of the thankfulness that you naturally possess. I heard an atheist once say, and I used to work with him, this was many, many years ago, he said, "Oh, I'm really thankful for this meal." And I said, "Well, who are you thankful to? There's nobody to thank in your mind." And he was like, "Oh, yeah, I never thought about that," because it didn't make sense to him. But I want to flesh out this idea that you can test your own heart by measuring thankfulness with a series of questions. I'm not going to try to put these questions in any order of importance because it's a package deal. You don't pick and choose from these. I would say this, however, a little short list I'm going to give you, it would serve as a reminder to those who are genuine believers as to your possession of something precious. It's what Paul calls every spiritual blessing that you have, Ephesians 1. Every one of these test questions will begin with a simple phrase, "How thankful are you for?" How thankful are you for? Here's the first question. How thankful are you for the Word of God? How thankful are you for the Word of God? And you might say, "Oh, that's an easy one. Everybody loves the Bible." Many countless professing believers who go to church, profess faith in Christ, have some level of affinity for the Bible. But the Bible in the mainstream of American evangelicalism, even if it's not outright rejected like it in more liberal circles, the Bible has so often become really more of a magic book of spells. It's become a book of witchcraft. That if I quote a verse and apply it solely to myself, since the whole Bible is obviously about me, then God will be manipulated into doing what I want him to do. That's magic. This is not love for the Word of God. This is love for what you think the Bible can do for you, can do for your selfish desires. That has nothing to do with Scripture. How about this? Are you thankful for the Word of God when it contradicts something that you've believed? When it changes and challenges you? Are you thankful when the Scriptures rebuke and chastise you, or do you just try to avoid those parts? Are you thankful when the Bible brings the heavy weight of the need to repent to the Lord on you? Hebrews 6:5 speaks of the false believer who has, quote, tasted the good Word of God, that it is possible to have what you might call a very friendly relationship with the Bible, even to affirm a belief in the Bible, generally speaking. I want you to just listen to a couple of scriptures, though, about how a true believer is thankful for the Scriptures, for the law of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 7 says, "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments." He's saying that when he, as a true, genuine believer, soaks himself in the standards of God, it brings him to confession of sin, which leads to uprightness of heart. In other words, the psalmist welcomes the cleansing power of the Word of God. Further on down in Psalm 119, in verse 62, the psalmist says, "At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Now, what's the scene here? It's a man laying in bed, can't sleep for some reason. He's meditating on the Word of God. He's thinking about it for some reason, and because of this meditation, it overwhelms him, and he gets up in the middle of the night to thank God for the righteousness, for the justice found in the Scriptures. This natural meditation on the Scriptures, on some nugget of truth, this is precious to the true believer, which is, by the way, why true believers love the preached Word of God. You know what we're doing right now? We're doing a group meditation on Scripture, thinking only on God and His Word. It's a group meditation, so to speak, and you know experientially, or as the Puritans used to say, experimentally, meaning by your experience, that this is a life-changing, wholesome interaction with your God. You know how I know that? Because you keep showing up. How thankful are you for the Word of God? Here's another question. How thankful are you for the people of God? How thankful are you for the people of God? It has grown increasingly common, maybe more accurately, just increasingly public, for people to say that I love Jesus and I love God, I just don't love the church. I've heard this so many times, I can just kind of give you a composite of everyone who's ever said this to me. The church is full of hypocrites. Churches don't do things right. Churches are too soft, or churches are too harsh, or the music is too old, or the music is too new. No, the real issue is that the church has a bunch of people they don't want to be around. The Bible calls them Christians. I don't want to be around those do-gooders who are always trying to pry into my life. I just want to worship God on my own. I'll tell you one man who was adamant and who was zealous that the love of the people of God, the thankfulness for the people of God, is a mark of a true Christian, and that was the apostle of love, he's often called, and that is the apostle John. 1 John 2:10, he says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." John directly equates genuine salvation, abiding in the light, with loving the brother in Christ. Those two go together. It's not that you become a Christian and 5 years later you take a discipleship class that says, you really should love the church. No, it's natural. It comes at the first moment. Paul told the Thessalonian church, who was baby, they were babies in the Lord. He said, "I don't need to tell you to love one another. You're doing it naturally," in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 John 3:14, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life," that is salvation, "because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death." You know, I had a new believer tell me once, just beginning to get to know people here at Grace Bible Church. This was a number of years ago. And he said, "I feel like I just got a whole new family." You did. And that told me that salvation was genuine. John says that your natural love for the church is actually a cause for assurance of salvation. When somebody asks me as a pastor, "I'm not sure if I'm a Christian," the first question I ask, "What do you think about God's people?" A couple of verses later, John says in 1 John 3:16, "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That this love manifests itself in sacrificial service, in help, that you can't stand to see a brother in need. In fact, he says you're not a Christian if you see a brother in need and you have the means to help and you do nothing. In the next chapter, in 1 John 4:20, John is not known for subtlety. He says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. You kind of want to ask, what did you really think about that, John? That's very direct. He goes on to say, "For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Oh, this is impeccable logic. That someone who can see right in front of them the people of God and yet harbors disgust and disdain and distance cannot love God who is not right in front of him. It's impossible. And someone says, "I love God, I just don't love God's people." No, it doesn't work that way. How thankful are you for the people of God? Here's a third question. How thankful are you for the shepherds of God? How thankful are you for the shepherds of God? 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, classic commands to us. "But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." He says to regard them. It's a Greek word that means consider in yourself, meaning how you think, what your affections are. Consider in yourself, consider them very highly in love. That's what you ought to be thinking. Now, to be very clear, this is not a call by the Apostle Paul to venerate or treat the shepherds of the church as some special class of Christian. We're not. I'm always amused when recently converted Catholics accidentally call me Father, and I'm like, please don't do that. No, he says, regard them highly in love because of their work, not because they're inherently special or extra unique. I actually didn't know how somebody became a pastor. I thought it was some weird metamorphosis you went through, or maybe you're born with a suit and a Bible, and there's a pastor who was born. I didn't know that, but we're not anything special. We're just part of the body of Christ doing our part. At the Grace Connect membership class, most of the time I get to come in at the end and give my own little speech to prospective new members. Some of you may remember the speech. I always say three things that are important for me to remind you as new members. The first one Never stop being a learner. Don't get arrogant. Don't grow weary of the preached word. You don't know what you don't know. The second thing I would say is if you want Grace Bible Church to feel like your church home, then you need to go all in rather than expecting everyone else to do all the work of attaching for you. But the third thing I say to this point, I always tell them, I apologize in advance for all the ways that the church and the shepherds will disappoint you. Why? Because we are all sinners saved by grace. Just some of them are appointed to be shepherds over the sheep. And so I tell them, your shepherds will disappoint you, so please forgive us in advance. But the good news is you'll disappoint us, so we'll forgive you in advance as well. I heard from a pastor friend just this week, last Sunday, faithfully preached against anti-Semitism. And people in his own church that he's known for years instantly left and won't even speak to him, won't even treat him like a human being. That's not how brothers treat each other, certainly not how sheep ought to treat their shepherds. Here is something that no one has ever said. No one has ever said, I love being in our church. It's warm. It's faithful to the Word of God. A great group of people to raise my family around. I'm so eager for every Lord's Day, and I just come home with my soul delighted with the Word of God, determined to live obediently, determined to share my faith with others, filled up with the privilege it is to be a believer in Christ, and I loathe the very sight of my pastor and elders. I get sick to my stomach when I see them. I am not thankful for them. No one's ever said that. Listen, all of us have been impacted deeply by faithful shepherds, every one of us. I was a sheep long before I was a shepherd. And there are men in my life that are very dear to me because of their impact on me. And the shepherds are a gift from Jesus himself, as Paul explains in Ephesians 4:11, that he himself, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, shepherds. For me, just as a sheep, I'm so thankful to Pastor Tommy Nelson for modeling a love of God's Word and a stand for the authority of Scripture. I'm thankful for Pastor John MacArthur for modeling a complete trust in the power of expository preaching, for the gospel being proclaimed inside the walls of the church, and for his love of God's people at such a high level. I'm thankful to the many pastors I heard in seminary chapel, who rightly divided the word and spoke words of ministry preparation to me. I'm thankful for Dr. Michael Grisanti, who showed me how to understand how the covenants in Scripture all work together. I'm thankful to our friend here in this church, Dr. Carl Hargrove, for modeling an elevated, high view of God in any text of Scripture. How thankful are you for the shepherds of God? Here's a fourth question. How thankful are you for the gospel of God? How thankful are you for the gospel of God? The terrible movement known as the free grace movement. The free grace movement defines itself as being so grateful for the gospel that someone can barely walk by a gospel presentation. They can declare themselves saved and never give Christ another thought for the rest of their lives. That's not freedom. That's deception. One of the most profound statements to me personally in all of the New Testament, one that is so profound, whether you know it or not, it impacts my preaching every Sunday of my life, was Paul's statement of desire to the Roman church, to the Christians in Rome. In Romans 1:15, he said, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." First time that came to my attention in this light, it just bowled me over. It is a grave mistake. It's a deadly mistake to reduce the glorious gospel of the redemption of the lost by faith in Christ alone to merely an evangelistic presentation. The gospel is for believers. And genuine believers continue in and grow in a love for the gospel. Why? Why is this so? Because as you grow in the Lord, your awareness of what you were saved out of grows. I enjoy hearing new believers say, yeah, I was a bad person, but I'm so glad to be in Christ, and talk to him 10, 20 years later. I was a horrible person. I should have been first in line for hell. Because the longer you're in Christ, the more you realize what he actually saved you out of, your own depravity. And if you're more aware of what you were saved out of, what grows? Your thankfulness for the gospel. How important is the gospel to God? Jesus Christ took with him to heaven the scars of the cross upon his own body, upon his hands and feet, the punctures of the nails, and I would presume upon his back the marks of the flesh-destroying flogging he received that took all the flesh off of his back, upon his head the puncture wounds of the crown of thorns. When Christ returns in all his glory, he brings the marks of the cross back with him. That's how important the gospel is to God. How thankful are you for the gospel of God? Here's a fifth question. How thankful are you for the fatherhood of God? How thankful are you for the fatherhood of God? Psalm 103:13, very familiar to us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Now I want you to know this. This is conditional. This describes a father-child relationship with those who fear him, those who worship him. And what does that mean? It means that those who belong to him by virtue of genuine saving faith, no matter the covenant, no matter the time, that's who constitutes God's children. God is not the father of all people, generally speaking, except in the sense that he is the creator. Father is reserved for those who love him, for those who have been redeemed by him. But of course, God is the perfect father. He's generous, but he won't pander to you. He's loving, but he'll give you the justice you need. He's compassionate, but he'll never spoil you. He's demanding, but he's not unreasonable. He's understanding, but he'll never be manipulated by you. God, as your father, is to be delighted in greatly, and he is to be feared greatly. God, as your father, is pleased with your godly deeds, but he's not coerced by them. He's not manipulated by them. And God, as your father, is displeased with your ungodly deeds, but he never rejects you because of them. God, as your father, commands perfection, and yet he understands that we have not yet been made perfect. Or if I could put it this way, how much does your Father in heaven love you? God the Father is the only one more eager than you for you to get to heaven. Many stories have a plot that goes something like this. It's a classic plot. A child boasts about how great his father is and how wondrously rich, and he's just off on a business trip right now. He's generous and he's kind, and my father is a powerful man. But the reality is that the child doesn't know or barely knows his father, and he's just boasting about a relationship that's not a reality. Is that you? Is that you? Or do you speak to your father? Do you interact with your father? Do you fear your father? Do you long to obey your father? Do you find comfort knowing the presence of your father? Do you have a thankfulness for your heavenly father born out of a genuine familiarity and a comfort level with him? Or is it a show for others' benefit? Is that something that you know deep down isn't actually real? How thankful are you for the fatherhood of God? Here's the sixth question. How thankful are you for the Son of God? How thankful are you for the Son of God? I heard one pastor say, the only thing that matters is that we all acknowledge Jesus. That's all that matters. Acknowledge Jesus. First thing that came to my mind was the book of James, where he says, even the demons do that. Now, make no mistake. In American evangelicalism, everyone has a claim on some piece of Jesus. Everyone claims Christ. There's no church that says we're the church that used to be the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone says they love Jesus, or at least the Jesus they've created in their own mind, who is more of a life coach, psychologist, personal trainer, motivational speaker Jesus. How thankful are you for the Son of God because of who He is? In Colossians 1:15, and I'll just read it to you. Jesus is the image, icon, likeness, form, the appearance of the invisible God. In other words, He is God made visible. He is the firstborn, meaning superior before all things of all creation. For in Him all, meaning everything, every little thing, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is a Greek composite word that means to stand or exist in a unity, that He literally holds everything in the universe together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, same Greek word as earlier, meaning the superior one who has conquered, the firstborn from the dead. Who else has ever raised themselves from the dead? So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness, pleroma, meaning completion, the finality, the totality, the fulfillment of God was pleased to dwell. Everything God is, Jesus is. And through Him to reconcile. Reconcile means to make things right with one another. To reconcile all things. What does that mean? All who will come to faith in Christ are reconciled by means of His grace. And all who will not come to Him are reconciled by the judgment of God, in that they can never pollute the universe again. Reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace. This is a long Greek word that means the workmanship of peaceful relations. Through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, if the Jesus you have constructed in your own mind, or because of the false teaching of so much of American evangelicalism, is the Jesus you're worshiping a God who does not exist. Countless unsaved people live godless, disgusting lives, yet claim to love Jesus. They do not love Jesus. They're not thankful for Jesus. They're loving a conception and false image of Jesus who does not exist. You need to understand that. Just because you say the name Jesus doesn't mean that you're worshiping the Jesus that we know exists. The Jesus that they would have is the Jesus who exists to bless my business or bless my marriage or bless my life. No, the real Jesus is God, to be submitted to be obeyed, to be worshiped, one to whom we bow down, one to whom we yield to His greatness. How thankful are you for the Son of God? Here's a seventh question. How thankful are you for the Spirit of God? How thankful are you for the Spirit of God? It is the Spirit of God who opened your eyes to recognize Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior. It is the Spirit of God who changed your spiritual heart to desire to repent of your sinful rebellion. It is the Spirit of God who gave you the gift of faith in order to believe. It is the Spirit of God who has indwelt you as a new covenant believer. It is the Spirit of God who has sealed your redemption, and He has given to you as a down payment to make sure you arrive safely in heaven. It is the Spirit of God who helps you understand the Word of God by the illumination of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who pricks your conscience when you sin or when you ought to do that which is right and pleasing. It is the Spirit of God who brings to your mind the truths of God's Word when you're in need of comfort. It is the Spirit of God who intercedes in prayer for you with groanings too deep for words. It is to the Spirit of God you may say, "I don't know how to pray right now. Holy Spirit, pray for me." It is the Spirit of God who enables your sanctification and your obedience by bearing the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, whether you've articulated in these exact terms with this precision your relationship with the Holy Spirit or not, let's just be a little more broad. you have a guide, you have a teacher who is with you always, who is driving you towards Christ's likeness, who strengthens you in ways you may not even know. He strengthens you to serve the Lord even when it seems difficult. He strengthens you to do the very thing you don't want to do. But if you're one that pretty much does what you want to do anytime, if you're driven by your own desires, you're driven by how you feel, your fleshly yearnings, who you never seem to run wholeheartedly toward doing what is right, then the Spirit of God is not present in your life. You're driven solely by the flesh. You cannot be thankful for Him whom you do not possess. Quick theology lesson, 1 Corinthians 12:13 indicates to us that every single Christian possesses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean you're a lower class of Christian. It means you're not a Christian. How thankful are you for the Spirit of God? Here's an eighth question. How thankful are you for the ministry of God? The ministry of God. One of the many gifts that the Holy Spirit gives is abilities to serve our Lord Jesus in His church for the sake of the gospel among His people. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, classic help and comfort to us. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, meaning the multifaceted, the multi-orbed grace of God. Whoever speaks is one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. That's what Christians do. They're in the ministry. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I love the opening to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. He's so excited to write to them because they're partners with him in the gospel. They're workers. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all because of your fellowship. It's a word that means partnership, working alongside your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And how should we view this work of the ministry? Whether you are a simple servant vacuuming the floors of the church, or maybe weighted with speaking the word of God to others, how do we view this? Do we view it as sometimes church members will go to a pastor and say, I believe after much prayer and fasting and consideration, I will condescend to do something for the church? Or do we take Paul's attitude in 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul viewed the ministry, and keep in mind, the ministry that shattered his body, the ministry that cost him everything, the ministry that would cost him his life, he viewed the ministry as a mercy of God, as a great kindness from God, a gift from God to be part of kingdom work. You men who are fathers of young children, or you were fathers of young children, when you're doing something manly, when you're outside and you've got your lawnmower taken apart and you're doing this and that, you're hammering something, you're doing something manly, and your little two-year-old walks up, what do they desperately want? They want to be involved, right? I used to give our kids like 500 nails and a board and a hammer, and that way they could feel involved. God has involved us. And on top of that, even though He doesn't need our services, He promises to reward you eternally with vast reward for all the so-called help you gave Him. How lovely that is. Listen, if you're an older saint, and some of you may be listening at home right now, and you're pretty much spent. You spend your days now just trying to make it through the day. As my grandfather used to say, it takes me the first half of the day to get all my pills together and the second half to take them all. Your days of vigorous service in the church are behind you. We praise the Lord for you. We praise the Lord for the life that you have led. But keep praying. Keep lifting up the church. Keep lifting up the saints until your last breath. Because we need your prayers. But to another group, if you say you're a Christian, but you are habitually an observer, you're not a participant in the gospel work, if you view yourself, if you really are honest with yourself, and you view yourself as above, and that the shepherds of the church are sort of your hired personal chaplains when you have a need, but you don't really want to be accountable to them, you don't want to serve the Lord, you're in spiritual danger because you're not in Christ. Why? Because genuine believers are so thankful for the ministry. Why is this? Because we're thankful to have an outlet to thank the Lord. No one has to tell a genuine believer to do their part. If anything, as elders, sometimes we have to slow you down. Say, no, you really shouldn't be involved in 9 ministries at once. We've long marveled at the Church of Thessalonica, these brand new believers, recently converted pagans, who only got a few months of instruction from Paul before Paul was run out of town. And yet, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul tells them, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, these are Roman provinces, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, Paul is going to this city and that, and he's saying, I'd like to tell you the gospel. I'd like to tell you about Jesus. And somebody says, oh yeah, I heard about Jesus. Some guy from Thessalonica told me about him. He's hearing this everywhere. Listen, the genuine believer is thankful for any involvement in the gospel ministry, to be used by the Lord in any way whatsoever. It's the unbeliever who looks in from the outside, arrogantly thinking that the church exists to serve him and Jesus exists to serve him. How thankful are you for the ministry of God? Here's a 9th question. How thankful are you for the discipline of God? It's getting real now. How thankful are you for the discipline of God? Very famously, Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And what's the result? What is the result? 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Look, if you knew the answer to this question, here is precisely how the pain that you're enduring right now will transfer into Christ-likeness. If you knew the answer to that question, would you go through it with joy? Yes, but faith says, let me go through that with joy without knowing the answer to that question. And trust the Lord. Romans 8:28 and 29 is very famous for its theological astuteness in telling us what salvation is, that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I'd like to repeat to you something I've said many times, and I fall back on what Peter says, that I tell you again by way of reminder for your good. I believe it is a very pointless exercise when you're suffering to ask the question, I wonder if I'm being disciplined by the Lord, as if a yes answer is bad. 3 questions. How many Christians does God love? How many? All of them. It's okay, I know we're not Baptists, but you can still say it. How many Christians does God love? All of them. 2nd question, what does God do with those whom he loves? He what? Disciplines them. 3rd question, how many Christians does God discipline? All of them. Now listen very carefully. And this is a nuance, and I want you to catch this. If you've bought the lie, if you've bought into the lie that when you do good things that make God happy, then he will relieve you of pain and suffering, He will bless your business or bless your family. But if you do bad things that make God unhappy, and therefore he punishes you by withholding his help, withholding his blessing, that sounds very, very American Christian, doesn't it? If you believe that, you're actually acting like a pagan. Because that's how pagans worship their gods, little g. That's how they view their gods. A pagan would never say, I love my God, and my God loves me. And because my God loves me so much, he brings great suffering and pain into my life at times, such that I can draw near to him and be close to him. No, to a pagan, a God is a means to an end. A God is a being to be feared, and you're just trying to avoid being targeted by him. So you do things that you think he wants so that he'll leave you alone or maybe give you good things. That's how pagans view God. And you say, well, that seems like thousands of years ago. I just described the prosperity gospel to you. Don't have that view of God. Yes, he may be disciplining you. Yes, he may be hard on you. Yes, you may feel the weight of the thumb of God on your back. But while he's making you crawl with his hand on your back, he's saying, here's a glass of water. And here's food. And here's Christians. And here's the church. A loving father disciplines. The genuine Christian takes the trials and pains and disappointments of life as a means to Christ-likeness, as evidence that his Father in heaven loves him and is training him for righteousness. Because Hebrews 12 continues on in verse 10, for they, meaning earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Only a genuine believer in Christ can be thankful for the discipline of God. Here's a tenth question. How thankful are you for the providence of God? How thankful are you for the providence of God? In Proverbs 16, there's a set of three verses, and they're not right next to each other, but it's in the same chapter, and they all deal with the providence of God. Now, the providence of God has to do with the way God uses natural circumstances, which are ordained by him, caused by him, to lead his people, to lead history in general. The providence of God is different than the miracles of God. The providence of God, for example, is that you have a job by which you provide for your family. A miracle would be if you're driving home one day and millions of dollars just fell down on you. That's the difference. But here's three verses. The first one, Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. I very often heard this interpreted as kind of a rebuke, kind of a correction, that you may be thinking you're making good plans, but they're actually terrible, and now the Lord has to step in and fix what mess you've made. Now, that's not what that's saying at all. It's not the point. You should make plans. That's the point of this proverb. You should make plans. You should do that which is right, which is wise, which is reasonable, which is logical. But behind your plan is God's directing of your steps for purposes that he's not obligated to tell you about. They're his business. There's a second proverb about the providence of God in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:20 says, he who considers the word will find good, and how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. Just a little side note here. The Hebrew word word can also be translated matter, and I think that works a little bit better. He who carefully considers a matter or a situation will find good, and how blessed is he who trusts in Yahweh. Again, this is the use of your best wisdom to carefully think through something, yet it's under the divine umbrella of trusting the Lord. Both are required. I'm going to think hard about this. I'm going to speak to people who are wise. I'm going to search the scriptures. I'm going to do everything I can to make a good decision, but I'm also going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to trust my decision-making ability. And then there's a third proverb in this little trio. It's Proverbs 16:33. And this is about the quick decision. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot, or like a dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh. That even if you decide to make a decision literally by rolling the dice, all right, if it's even, we cook chicken tonight. If it's odd, we're having burgers. That even that is controlled by God. Now, I'm not recommending that as a decision-making tool. Like, boy, my worries are over here. Now, the point is God is in control of every detail. If you say there's some detail in the universe over which he's not in control, then he's not God and he's not sovereign. Now, I know this makes some people uncomfortable. I don't know what to tell you. I just believe what the Bible says. The point of this trio of verses is that whether you're making a plan, whether you're considering a situation, or even just making a random quick decision, God is the mover and the power behind all of it. This is so important for the genuine believer because I think the biggest and greatest word that comes to mind is trust. Trust. That I trust God's wisdom no matter what that entails, because his ways are higher than my ways. Hey, there's such a genuine excitement and joy to being thankful for the Lord's providence. And don't try to drive yourself crazy with this. Well, I was about to have a hamburger, but then I thought about what it does to my cholesterol level, so I decided to have broccoli instead, but I really want a hamburger. Which one is it? Oh, no, what if I outdo the providence of God? Well, ironically, the fact that you're having that dumb conversation is also in the providence of God, and maybe it'll teach you not to do that again. Do you make real decisions? Yes, you do. That's freedom. When you, with your little kids, if you say, I'm going to give you a choice, you may wear the red shirt, the green shirt, or the blue shirt. You're giving them a real choice, but you actually just gave them their only choice. They can wear either the red, blue, or the green shirt, right? How thankful are you for the providence of God? And listen, I'm just going to be as gentle yet blunt as I can. If you examine your own heart and because of a pain, a trial, or a difficulty, you feel that God has broken your rules, that God has gone too far this time, that he's allowed something that hurts and you feel it's just too much, back up on that. Don't question the sovereign rule of God. Don't question the uprightness of God. Don't question the holiness of God, because that's not the action of a believer. If you're tempted in that direction, repent of it and trust that God, amazingly, did not need to consult you before making his plans. But here's a genuine believer in Christ. The genuine believer says, today, as I wake up to start my day, I will make genuine, actual, real decisions. I will consider a matter. I will even make quick choices as needed. And yet my God is in the middle of all of it. God is using my everyday circumstances to further his larger plan. That is thrilling. It's thrilling that every moment of my life is being carried on the back of God's providential working. Well, we've painted here in terms of thankfulness a picture of a genuine believer. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote, "In everything give thanks." How thankful are you for the Word of God? How thankful are you for the people of God? How thankful are you for the shepherds of God, for the gospel of God, the fatherhood of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, the ministry of God, the discipline of God, the providence of God? You see why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You have everything. You have wealth beyond measure if you're in Christ. Could I say this? None of that belongs to you if you're not in Christ. You don't have any of it. But you could have it today. It could all be yours. This Thanksgiving season, our prayer is that your thankfulness be first and foremost be directed upward for your redemption, your reconciliation to God, your position as a child of the living God, that you're not a part of the brood of vipers, but instead you're adopted into the very family of God Almighty. That as Paul said in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you have a lot to be thankful for? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Our Father, thank you. Thank you. Our words are not enough. They never will be. And so you've given us eternity to try. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the people of God. Thank you for the shepherds of God. Thank you for the gospel of God. Thank you that you are our Father. Thank you for giving to us your Son. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to us. Thank you for involving us in the ministry. Thank you for disciplining us so that we'll be more like Jesus. And thank you for your providence that carries us moment by moment through our lives until that final moment when you bring us home safely in your arms. And I pray for one or two that might be here or might be listening, that in the depths of their heart, they know that they possess none of those blessings. I pray that today would be the day that the glorious Holy Spirit would open their eyes and their ears and their heart to see and to hear and to understand, so that Christ might become their Lord and their Savior by your grace, so that they too might receive all of these glorious blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for our families. We know that during this holiday season, it is a time for family, and I pray that we could be good witnesses of the gospel. I pray that we could share the gospel with those family members who do not know you, and that we could bless one another, Lord, with the love that we have from you, our God, through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.